It would be helpful if you could keep your Bible open so you could see those words in front of you. We're going to work our way through them. I've brought a prop tonight. Doesn't get better than that, does it? End of the year, and I've got a prop. Dangerous Journey. It's the story of Pilgrim's Progress written for kids. I'm not going to read it to you because it'd be longer than the sermon, actually. It's a wonderful book. How many people have read The Pilgrim's Progress? Yeah, good. Quite a few. It's an allegory of the Christian life, written by John Bunyan, and he describes the journey of a pilgrim whose name is Christian, and he represents a Christian, and he's leaving his hometown, and he sets out on this journey to the celestial city. But it's not long before he kind of steps out of his front door that he runs into his first trouble. He runs into the swamp known as the Slough of Despond, as this young Christian is filled with doubts and fears in his own mind. Then he comes to the village of Morality, and then he finally comes to the hill where the cross is, and this great burden that he was carrying on his back, which represents sin, rolls off him at the foot of the cross. And so then he thinks, I'm free, I'm off to the celestial city, but not long later, again, he runs into some more trials. He comes to Difficulty Hill, and then the Valley of Humiliation, before the Valley of the Shadow of Death, and then he reaches a town called the Town of Vanity Fair, not the magazine, but it was a town, where every person in the town gave themselves to money-making. That was what drove them. And because Christian and the friend who was journeying with, named Faithful at the time, Christian and Faithful wouldn't buy into their money-making, they're arrested, Faithful's killed, Christian's set off, and he carries on. But he just comes after kind of trial after trial after trial. He comes to Doubting Castle. How many people are in Doubting Castle at the moment? Maybe a few of you. Giant Despair, maybe that's you. On and on it goes, one trial after another, until finally Christian the Pilgrim reaches the celestial city. And he's welcomed in, and the gates swing open, and he's delighted to see that the streets are made with gold and that there are many people there wearing crowns on their heads. It's a wonderful picture, actually, of the Christian life. That while we journey through this life with our eyes set on the kingdom of God that is to come, the return of the Lord Jesus, we face trials, don't we? The Christian life is hard. It's full of trials, ups and downs, doubts and worries, trials within as we question our own faith and wrestle with our own sin, but also trials without as we're tempted by the things of the world or the hardships of life. But it is the Christian who perseveres and stays on the path, who will finally be welcomed into the celestial city. Well, as Paul writes this great letter to Timothy, he wants to make sure that this young pastor he's writing to, Timothy, perseveres right to the very end. Timothy's a young pastor who's been left to care for the church in Ephesus, which was probably a group of house churches, and it's a church which itself was facing a great trial. Within the church of Ephesus, false teachers had arisen, and they were teaching false doctrine. They have wandered off from the message of Jesus and him crucified. They're teaching things which are not true, and instead of leading people to salvation, they're leading people into disputes and quarrelling in the church. And so if you've been with us, you'll know that that's what's been happening. And Paul writes to Timothy, urging him to uphold the gospel, to hold on to the truth. Some people, as they've studied this letter, they've noticed that the letter itself is a chiasm. Okay, there's a fancy word. It's like an onion. It means it's got layers. Okay, and so the letter's structured in that kind of a way, and lots of different parts of the Bible are structured like that. So the first layer of the onion, if you like, is chapter 1 and chapter 6, where you get this warning against the false teachers. So if you just have a flick back to the beginning of the letter, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, as I urged you, Timothy, when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. Okay, so you get the false teachings in chapter 1, and then, of course, they come up in chapter 6, and you get kind of similar wording. So chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. Okay, so there's the first layer of the onion. He starts and ends his letter warning Timothy about these false teachers. And then after this initial warning, Paul then gives instructions to the church about how they ought to be conducting themselves, and especially addresses the woman in the church, and that's the second layer of the onion. Okay, so chapter 2 and chapter 5, we get these specific instructions about how the church should be operating and specific instructions to women in particular. And then after that, he speaks about godly leaders. That's the third layer of the onion in chapters 3 and 4. He calls Timothy to be a godly leader and to appoint godly leaders. And these godly leaders stand in great contrast to the false teachers. Okay, so there's the third layer. We're getting closer to the middle. Right at the center, at the very heart of the onion, which it doesn't really work at this point because the onion's the bit you throw out, right? Like, I don't. But not here. The onion, the heart of the onion is the most important part, okay? So the very center of the letter is chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. And I think every time we've looked at it, I've pointed out that this is the purpose of the letter. He says, although I hope to come to you soon, Timothy, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. You see, he says the church exists. The church in Ephesus in the first century existed to uphold the truth of Jesus. That's why we exist as a church here at Latimer. Now, that's why all churches exist. They ought to be gatherings of God's people where we uphold the truth of Jesus. This is the purpose which God himself has given to us. And this truth that we're to uphold is this mystery of godliness, says Paul, and he describes in this hymn the person of Jesus, God who appeared in a body, a baby in a manger, died on a cross for the sins of the world, but was raised to life and therefore vindicated as God's own Son. Jesus, who was preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory, where he is even now, even tonight, seated at God's right hand. This risen Jesus, who rules over the world and one day will return to judge the living and the dead. This is the truth which we believe, which we are to proclaim, and which we're to hold on to, and which we're to live out. And Paul writes this letter to Timothy to urge him to keep doing that, even in the face of the false teachers who are all around him. And just like the man Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, we see here that the Christian life is not easy. There are many things in this world which will try to pull us away from the truth. We're given a task, hold on to the truth, but there are many things in this world which will try to distract us. Timothy is not to get distracted. He's to be different to the false teachers. And in this final chapter, we get an insight as to what it really was that led these false teachers away from the truth. And we read how Timothy is to be different, and therefore how we should be different. If we are going to be people, if you're going to be a person who perseveres to the very end and makes it to the celestial city, then we need to take heed of the instructions which Paul gives us here in chapter 6. And we need to avoid this particular temptation which led these false teachers away from the truth. So first then, what was this particular temptation? What was it that led these false teachers away from the truth? Well, it was what the Pilgrim's Progress called Vanity Fair. It was the attraction of money and money-making. The false teachers were led away from the truth of Jesus because they were greedy. You see it there in chapter 6 and verse 5. He talks about these men who have been robbed of the truth and think that godliness is a means to financial gain. You see, here is what has tempted these false teachers away from the truth. It was the love of money. They pursue gold instead of God. We're going to look at the chapter under two very simple headings. First, the greedy person who wanders away from the truth, and then the godly person who holds on to the truth. Okay, the greedy person, and then the godly person. And all the way through, we can ask ourselves the question, which one are you? I know which one you would like to be, but let's be honest with ourselves and with God. Which one are you, the greedy person or the godly person? Firstly, then, the greedy person. The greedy person is the person who loves money. And this love of money leads them to wander away from the truth. Now, notice first that the emphasis which Paul gives to the denial of truth. And notice how the false teachers are described. In verse 3, they teach false doctrines, things which do not agree to the sound instruction of Jesus or to godly teaching. In verse 4, they are described as being conceited and understanding nothing. In verse 5, we're told they are men of a corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth. It's like someone's kind of stuck into their house at night and stolen something from them. They've stolen the truth. They don't have it anymore. And they've turned instead to lies. The truth is found in the teaching of Jesus. Now, perhaps you're here tonight and you're searching for truth. It's great to have you with us and you're in the right place, because truth is found in Jesus. And that's what we're all about as a church. We're about Jesus, because without him, there is no truth. And notice what these false teachers believe instead of the truth of Jesus in verse 5. They believe that godliness is a means to financial gain. They believe that they can make money by being godly. They're not trying to be godly in order to uphold the truth like they ought to. They're trying to be godly in order to make money, wanting to be paid as religious leaders and teachers. Perhaps because they're so keen to stay in that position of power and make money off the people they're teaching, they begin to teach what's untrue and just say what people want to hear in order to get more people to listen to them and get more money out of them. Or maybe they've started to steal money from the church bank account, and then they kind of change what they teach from the front in order to justify it or cover it up. However they do it, we don't know the specifics of how they do it. Paul's point is clear. They're driven by greed. But Paul says they're conceited. They're deceived. Godliness is not a means to financial gain. They believe it is, but it's not. They've been robbed of the truth. You see, part of the battle in the Christian life is a battle of the mind. If we are going to be Christians who persevere to the celestial city, we must be thinking Christians. We think about life. We think about what we're living for. We think about what we really believe and why we believe it. We think about whether or not our actions align with the things we say we believe. And above all else, we think about the teaching of the Bible, the Word of God, the instructions of Jesus. We think about the truth, and we're not led away from it. When Christians begin to put more emphasis on their feelings or their experiences than they do on thought and on the words of Jesus, then they're in trouble. You see, our feelings and our experiences as people, they should be shaped by the truth of Jesus, not the other way around. And so we start by thinking. We think about the truth. We think about Jesus. We think about the gospel. We think about his teaching. We think about the scriptures. And then we allow those things to shape our feelings and our experiences and our desires. The false teachers have done it the other way around. They've let their thoughts be shaped by their desires. So they desire to be rich, and they've changed what they believe in order to allow themselves to pursue wealth. You see, it's back to front. Friends, don't let your desires shape what you believe. Rather, let what you believe shape your desires. Let me say that again, that's important. Don't let your desires shape what you believe. Let what you believe shape your desires. So the greedy person is deceived by their greed. They think they know what they're talking about as teachers, but in verse 4, he understands nothing. And his words, they only result in controversy and quarrels and envy. It's this greed that is at the heart of all of the false teaching in Ephesus. Now, what about us? Are we deceived by greed? You know, in 15 years of ministry, I've heard lots of people admit their sin to me because they want help or some encouragement. And the most common sin which people admit struggling with is sexual sin, whether it's pornography or lust or sex outside of marriage. It seems that sexual immorality is the sin of our day. Not once, not a single time in 15 years of ministry have I had someone come to me and confess to be greedy. Not once. We struggle with anger, with bitterness, with pride, with a lack of self-discipline, with language, with drinking, with drugs, with sexual immorality. All of those things have been admitted to me, but not greed. You see, it seems that it's just not our sin. It seems that no one here struggles with greed. Or could it be that we're deceived? Could it be that we're a little bit like coal miners down a mine? You know, they're down there all day, and then just before they come out of the coal mine, they look at each other and they go, am I clean? Am I all right? And, you know, they look at each other, yeah, you know, we're all good, we're all good. And then it's not until they come out of the coal mine into the light and they compare themselves to the office workers that they realise they're filthy. Could we be like that? So, you know, we're just going to look around at each other, oh, I'm not greedy, I'm not greedy. But actually we're maybe just comparing ourselves to other greedy people. And so we think we're okay. I think that might be true, don't you? Friends, we live in a society that's driven by greed. We live in one of the wealthiest cultures and societies in all of history. Greed is the water we're swimming in. It's the air we're breathing. No one's ever really satisfied, are they? I found it confronting looking at these verses this week because it's describing me. I wonder if you've seen the Lotto ad. I quite enjoy it, and now to my shame, where this guy comes home and finds his house is missing. I don't know if you've seen this, and then he discovers that his wife has actually had the house moved onto this beautiful place where they're looking over the ocean, and it's kind of best of both worlds, and she comes up to her husband and goes, imagine, and you know, you won Lotto, you can move your house to wherever you want, and imagine what you could do with $6 million. And as soon as he's getting an ad like that, yeah, imagine. Like, who doesn't want $6 million? Do you want $6 million? I do. Right? Like, imagine what you could do with it. Imagine. But I put it to you that probably not one of us in this room needs $6 million. I mean, we all want it, but we don't need it. And that's greed, isn't it? So what are we going to do about our greed? Well, Paul reminds us of three truths to help us. Remember, we need to think. We need to let our desires be shaped by our thoughts. So let's think about these truths and let them move us away from greed. First, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Okay, here's the first truth. Godliness with contentment is great gain, verse 6. You see, godliness is not a means of financial gain, as the false teachers believed. No, godliness is itself great gain. Now remember, Paul's already spoken about godliness having value for all things back in chapter 4, verse 8. If you have a look, he says there that physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both this present life and the life to come. You see, there's great gain in godliness. It's good for us to be godly, both in this life and the life to come. And so he says, be content in godliness, not greedy in godliness. Don't just use your godliness as a way of getting rich like the false teachers. Don't think that to really gain something in this life, you need to be rich. That's what these false teachers believed. You know, to really make your way in this life, you've got to be wealthy. It's easy to believe that, isn't it? Because that's what everybody else believes. You know, the person who's got the big house on the hill with the wonderful view, or the holiday batch and just the perfect location. The person who can go down to the grocery shop and buy their week's groceries and not even think about the bill at the end. You know, you want to be that kind of a person. That's the person who's gained something, we think. But Paul says, don't believe it. They haven't gained anything. Real gain is found in godliness with contentment, not money. So we must rejoice in the gains of being godly in order to battle the temptation to be greedy. Rejoice in the gains of being godly, the gains of being a more patient person, the gains of being a more loving person, the gains of being a more gentle person, the gains of being a self-controlled person, the gains of being a content person. You see, all of these things are real gains. They're gains that have value in this life and the life to come. So that's the first truth. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Secondly, he reminds Timothy in verse 7, you came into the world with nothing, and you'll leave with nothing. Now, you arrived naked with nothing, and you're going to leave the world in the same state. That's true, isn't it? It's humbling, but it's true. And it's a profound truth to hold on to. There is nothing in this world that you can add to yourself as a person that's going to last beyond death. Nothing. Whatever money you make, whatever status you achieve, whatever possessions you own, you leave it all behind when you die. Now imagine you've got a wealthy boss, and he pays you a lot of money, and he takes you to this beautiful island in the Pacific, and he says to you, I'm gonna leave you here for 3 days, and what I'd like you to do is collect coconuts for me, and I'll pick you up in 3 days' time, and that's all I ask, and I'm going to pay you a huge amount of money for it. I'll see you in 3 days. And he supplies you with everything you need, okay? And so you're on this beautiful island. He gives you this lovely little tent and a bed and all the food that you need, and he leads you there to collect coconuts. And so you get there, you set up your tent, and you sleep the first night, but actually you kind of struggle to sleep. And so you wake up in the morning and you think, oh, you know what? I can get a better house than this tent, and so I'm gonna work. And you spend the second day making yourself a little hut, okay? And so you take a bit of pride in your hut, and you chop down some trees, and you put them all together, and you make a nice looking hut, and you sleep much better that night. And so you wake up on the third day, and you're feeling much better. So you go for a little walk around the island, and you start to kind of scope out where are these coconuts. And you climb up a hill, and at the top of the hill, it's just this amazing view. And you think to yourself, why am I staying in a hut on the beach when I could build a hut up here? So the third day, you make this absolute mansion with a glorious view. And it's a beautiful, beautiful hut you make. And then the fourth day rolls around and your boss comes and he picks you up in the helicopter. And he says, where's your coconuts? Like, I asked you to collect coconuts. Where are they? He goes, oh, look, I'm really sorry. Have you seen the house I made? It's amazing. He goes, what are you doing? You can't stay here. I've come to take you away. The house has got to stay. You see, it's just silly, isn't it? And yet that is what we're like in this world. It's temporary. We arrive naked with nothing, and we leave naked with nothing. So why bother gaining anything in this world? There's no point. Your boss isn't going to be impressed. Friends, aren't we silly when we spend our whole lives trying to get stuff when in the end we leave it all behind? And isn't that exactly what Jesus himself said? Don't store up treasures on earth where moths and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store it for yourself treasures in heaven. Or remember the parable of the rich fool. You know, the story Jesus told of the rich guy who had this great big crop of grain, more than he could ever kind of handle. And he's like, what am I going to do? I know, I'll build these great big barns and I'll store up all of my grain, and then I'm just going to sit back and retire and enjoy the rest of my life. And Jesus says, you fool, this very night your life will be taken from you. You fool. You're just storing up wealth and it doesn't last. So godliness is great gain because it lasts for all eternity, great gain in this life and the life to come. Secondly, you can't take anything with you when you die. And then thirdly, Paul says, be content with food and clothing. Verse 8, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. That's all we need, isn't it? For our temporary stay in this world, food and clothes. Have you got that? I can see you've got clothes, praise the Lord. You look pretty well fed. Be content. It's all we need on this journey to the celestial city. One of the great dangers in our society is that of comparison, isn't it? Looking at what one another have got and comparing ourselves to them, you know, oh, they've got that house in that really nice suburb, I wish we could live there. Oh, they've got that new car, I wish, you know, I really should upgrade. And we just compare ourselves constantly and it just breeds discontentment, doesn't it? I do it, so I know what it's like. We want what others have and we forget what we already have and we turn our wants, our desires, into needs. I really need a bigger house. Really? You need it? Oh, I really need a higher salary, just a little bit more money. Really? Do you need it? Paul says all you need is food and clothes. And be content with what you have. Anything more that you gain, you're just going to leave behind when you die. It's godliness with contentment that is real gain. And so he warns Timothy again, in verse 9 and 10, he says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It's not that money itself is evil. There's nothing wrong with money. And there's nothing wrong with having money. It's a lot of good has been done, and a lot of good can be done by those who've got money. Money's not the problem. But the love of money is. The love of money is a root, says Paul, of all kinds of evil. Perhaps the evil will be a denial of the truth for financial gain. Perhaps the evil will be envy and jealousy. Perhaps the evil will be grumbling and complaining. Perhaps the evil will be dishonesty. Or maybe the evil will be the mistreatment of other people in order to get a promotion at work. Or maybe the evil will be a failure to care for those who are really in need. Or maybe the evil will be to neglect our gospel mission because we're too busy pursuing worldly riches. You see, there could be any kind of evil in your life, and the root of it might be the love of money. And so I wonder how the love of money shows itself in your life. What evil does it lead to? In the Pilgrim's Progress, the place of wealth was called Vanity Fair, and that's where we're living, isn't it? That's the world we're in, where everyone around us is living for money, riches and pleasures, but none of it will last. And we should be different because we have the truth of Jesus, the truth that riches are not found in this life but in the life to come, that Jesus became poor so that we might be rich. Now, before we move on to the godly person, we're going to spend long thinking about him. Let's just stay for the greedy person a little bit longer, because in verses 3 to 10, Paul's largely speaking to the person who doesn't have wealth but really wants it. Okay, so he's speaking to the poor person, if you like, the person who wants more riches. They want to be rich. And I think most of us would put ourselves into that category, right? Like, most of us would think we're not that rich, but we want to be. Our love of money is not seen necessarily in the fact that we've got huge amounts of money in our bank account, but it's seen in the fact that we want it. But again, I think we can deceive ourselves even there, don't we? Because by the world standards, most of us here tonight will be in the top 10% of the world's wealthiest people, the top 10%. Do you know the average personal income globally is $15,500 New Zealand dollars per year? Okay, so if you get paid more than $15,500 per year, then you're above average. You see, we are the rich, aren't we? We're not the poor. Now, the fact that we always want more is a sign of our greed, not of our need. So the greedy person in verses 1 to 10 is addressed, but towards the end of the chapter, he addresses rich people. He addresses the person who does have money, which I think is us. And he just gives three quick instructions. Let's just look at them really quickly. First, he says, put your hope in God, not money. If you've got money, well, put your hope in God, not your money. Don't think that just you're going to kind of get through all of the hardships in this life just because you've got a few dollars in the bank. Don't think you can just kind of buy yourself happiness. Don't trust your money. You know, don't just sit back and think, oh, I'm all sorted. I've got the money. I'll be fine. Money is uncertain, says Paul. It comes and goes. And so Paul says, put your hope in God. Have a look at verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So put your hope in God, not money. Secondly, be rich in good deeds. Verse 18, command them to do good and to be rich in good deeds. Work hard to live a good, godly life if you've got money. Look for ways to help others and to love people. Value a good life more than you value your gold. And then thirdly, he says, be generous. Be willing to share. If you're rich, if you've got money, then it's God who's given it to you, and he's done so that you can use your money for good, not for selfish gain and just building up worldly pleasures, so be generous. And Paul says that if you do these three things, if you put your hope in God, not money, if you're rich in your good deeds and you're generous with what you have, then you'll be laying up treasures in the coming age. Verse 19, in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is really life. It's a great phrase, isn't it? The life that is really life. This life is temporary. This life isn't real life. The things of this life pass away. Real life is found not in riches and possessions, but in Jesus. So the false teachers are driven by greed, Their love of money has led them to wander away from the faith. But Timothy, he's to be different. And so let's finish by thinking briefly about the godly person. Paul tells Timothy not to be greedy, but godly. And in order to be godly, he has to flee, follow, and fight. Okay, verse 11, flee. But you, man of God, flee from all this. Flee from the love of money. Have nothing to do with it. And instead, follow. Verse 11, he says, pursue or follow. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. You see how this contrasts to the false teachers? They pursue, they follow money. They follow a path that leads to controversy and quarreling and strife. But Timothy is to follow a path of godly living, holy living, a life of love, a life of faith, a life of endurance. So he's to flee, follow, and fight. Verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, the good confession there is most likely a reference to Timothy's baptism, when in front of many witnesses he professed his faith in the Lord Jesus. And now, says Paul, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. You see, if your faith is in Jesus, then you've been called to eternal life. Jesus died for your sins and rose from the grave, and he has called you and I to eternal life in him. So take hold of it, says Paul. Don't lose sight of it. Don't let it go. Fight the good fight of the faith. It's a picture of an athlete fighting, struggling to finish the race. And Paul says, be like that. Keep your eyes on the prize and don't stop. The Christian life is a fight, not a fight against people. It's a fight against sin. It's a fight to live a godly life. It's a fight to put sin to death. It's a fight to love God more than you love gold. It's a fight to hold on to faith and not to wander away from it. Friends, if you are not fighting as a Christian, then perhaps you're not a Christian. Because the Christian life is a fight. It's a struggle. And if you're not feeling that in some way, something's wrong. So fight the good fight. Don't give up. Keep your eyes on the celestial city. And you know what will enable you to keep fighting? What will help you to flee, follow, fight? God. God himself will help you. And so have a look, verse 13. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything. Or actually, it sustains life. The God who gives you life will sustain it. In the sight of God who saved you and will sustain you. And not only in the sight of God, but also Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame. Jesus made his good confession at the end of his life in front of Pilate. On trial for his death, he endured to the end. So in the sight of God who sustains you and Jesus who persevered for you, keep this command. Hold on to the prize. Hold on to the life that is yours. Remember God sustains you and Jesus endured for you and persevere until the day Jesus appears in his own timing. Notice the end of that verse. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. You see, Jesus came the first time as a baby in a manger to die for the sins of the world. But he will appear a second time. He will return as the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So don't give up. Don't give up. Don't be distracted by the riches of the world. Keep your eyes on him and persevere. Guard what has been entrusted to you, the gospel of Jesus. Turn away from false teachers and do it all for the glory of God, the blessed and only ruler, the immortal God who never dies and has given you life, who lives in unapproachable light. To him be honor and might forever. Friends, Paul writes this wonderful letter to Timothy because he knows that eternity is at stake. this life is short. We live once and then we die. We came in naked, we'll leave naked. And how we live this life determines how we spend the next. But God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So hold on to the truth and don't let greed get the better of you. Which one are you, the greedy person or the godly person fighting the good fight of the faith? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be welcomed into the celestial city where God himself will welcome us? To him be honour and might forever. Amen.